You may be seated. It's very good to be here with you again. It's a privilege to worship with you and to proclaim God's word to you this morning. Our scripture reading is Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. If you're not familiar with where Lamentations is, it's a fairly small book of scripture, but it's in between two large books, which makes it easier to find. It's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations is a book of five poems that were composed following the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. After many centuries of life in the Promised Land and many centuries of continuing rebellion against God, God brought this great judgment against His Old Testament people. And these five songs reflect upon the horror of that great event. I forgot to ask what translation of Scripture is used here. I've forgotten. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Lamentations chapter 2. Hear the word of God. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have seen it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This ends the reading of God's word. Lamentations is not an easy book to read. It's not an easy book to interpret, on the one hand, and it is not an easy book to listen to and to take in. It tells of horrible things. It tells of profound suffering and anguish of God's people at the hand of their Lord. And yet, the book of Lamentations is in the Scriptures. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy, all the Scriptures are given for our instruction, for our encouragement and our guidance in the truth and in the ways of righteousness. And we ask ourselves, what does a book like Lamentations have for us? How does it instruct us and guide us and ultimately build us up in the ways of God's truth? Well, one of the things that Lamentations does is it encourages us to think about things that we need to think about, things we need to know, but yet we are so often inclined to put to the side, things such as the seriousness of our sin before God and the fierceness of God's anger against human rebellion against him. The Christian religion teaches these doctrines. It teaches that sin is weighty. Because sin is ultimately not just harm that we do to ourselves, not harm that we do to our neighbor. It is those things, but it is harm, sin, rebellion against God himself. And God is not simply a being who looks down upon us and says, oh, that's okay, whatever. He is a God who is just and who is holy, who observes sin and does not let sin go unpunished, but is a just judge and comes in condemnation against those who rebel against him. You see, so often in our lives, these things get obscured. Most of us have no problem admitting that we are not perfect, that we say things and we do things that we ought not to do. And yet, most of us live at least relatively law-abiding lives. We are productive in various tasks. We have decent relationships with many people. And correspondingly, we recognize that we suffer many things in this world. There are a myriad of stories in this very room about illness, about anxiety over employment and finances and relationships. And yet alongside these very real sufferings, in this life, we have so many good things from God, so many blessings that he pours out upon us day by day. And in light of this, we can get complacent. We can become blind to how things really stand with sinners before God. And a book like Lamentations strips us of our illusions. The book of Lamentations is like an unveiling of the curtain that we might get a little peek at what God really thinks about sin and about how sinners really stand before Him. It reminds us that what we see around us day by day is not the whole story, that there is a day coming, a day of judgment that is coming, and Lamentations gives us a sneak preview of that frightening and terrifying day. And as Lamentations peels back the layers of our illusions, and we see in all its rawness sin and its consequences, we may be driven to ask, is there really any hope for us? Does God really take pity? Does He have compassion upon His people when they cry to Him, as we see here at the end of Lamentations 2? The Scriptures tell us that God indeed does. God does answer His people when they cry to Him. And Lamentations 2 is a reminder to us of how serious our sin is and how serious God's judgment is. But it also displays to us the beauty and the profundity of the mercy that God shows to us in Christ. How serious and how urgent it is that we cast ourselves upon Christ and take refuge in Him. So let us look first at verses 1 through 8. It is not entirely clear how to divide up and structure this poem, but there is a particular focus of verses 1 through 8 that justify considering these verses together here at the beginning of this sermon. Verses 1 through 8 remind us again and again and again that this destruction of Jerusalem that has come, yes, it was done at the hands of the Babylonians. Yes, God used a foreign army to destroy the city of His people. But ultimately, it was God Himself who did it. The destruction of Zion is the work of God, and not finally the work of man. There are those who will tell us in our day that God is not really one who knows the future, who controls the future. Instead, He is a God who is like us, who enters into history with us and suffers with us and is compassionate upon us. And that is supposed to bring us encouragement, we are told. It is beyond me, in fact, how a God who does not know the future and doesn't control the future, but who simply sympathizes with me, can really be any encouragement to me in my day of suffering. But that is what some tell us. But you see, Lamentations 2, 1 through 8, tells us exactly the opposite. Judgment ultimately belongs to the Lord. We are used to hearing about international conflicts in the Middle East. News of one nation warring against another from the Middle East doesn't surprise us at all. And perhaps we are tempted to look back at this event so long ago and to think, just another point of conflict between different nations, different peoples. But no, this is God's work. It is God's doing. And it is the result, as verse 1 tells us, of His anger. God is full of wrath against the sin of His people. In verses 2 and 3, the prophet here, this inspired poet, uses a number of strong verbs to communicate just what God has done and how horrifying is God's action against His people. He tells us in verse 2 that the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. God is like this giant mouth that is coming to devour His people. We are told further on in verse 3 that He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. God is like a warrior wielding a huge axe and is about to chop down all that is in His path. Later in verse 3, we read that He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. We who live in Southern California know something about the fierceness a fire when it burns out of control, especially this time of year. Here, the poet describes God as a consuming fire that is burning all that is in its path. You notice then in verse 4 how God is described. God is like a mighty archer. It says that he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. It's almost like we see God in action. We see God with his bow, taking it back, setting it, and then letting the arrows fly to destroy his people. Notice in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. Here was the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God who had been their deliverer, their redeemer, their protector. And now, because of their sin, he is like an enemy to them, bringing all of these judgments. And if we think God is not serious, if we have any doubts about this, in verses 6 and 7, we read that God brings judgment against his own holy places. God had had his people, Solomon in particular, build a temple. God had a holy place where his people were to gather and worship him. And it was not really the people's temple. It was his temple. He had set his name upon that place. It was the place where he dwelled with his chosen people. And yet look at how he treats that temple, that holy place, because of his people's sin. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. In verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar and disowned his sanctuary. The Lord is casting aside these things that he had made holy because the people have so terribly defiled it. Notice at the end of verse 7 that the Lord has delivered it into the hand of the enemy. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The temple was to be a place to which God's people gathered many times a year, to which they assembled with shouts of joy, with songs of worship. Yes, there is a clamor, there is noise coming from the house of the Lord. But now it is the voice of the enemy, the voice of a foreigner. It is the voice of slaughter, the voice of anguish. By the time we get through verse 7, there should be little doubt that God is the one who is taking action against his people. God is bringing this judgment. But perhaps there's still some doubt in our minds as to how God is doing this, God's state of mind. Is God having a temper tantrum? Was God filled with the passion of anger? Has God been acting impulsively? Well, then we consider verse 8. We read that God, or the Lord, determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. The image here is of God as this architect. And what does the architect do before he builds? He measures very carefully. You've heard the expression, measure twice, cut once. Why? Because you don't just start cutting, you don't just start building until you have a plan. Until you know exactly what you're going to do, till you have everything laid out. You see, that is like God. God is not impassioned. God is not having a temper tantrum. God is deliberate. God knows what he's doing, and according to his careful purpose, God is bringing judgment against his people. God, in these first 8 verses, is portrayed to us with deliberate purpose, with meticulous care, and yet with fierce anger, bringing judgment upon sinners who have rebelled against him. You see, as we read these verses, we are to understand that this is like a second sin and rebellion in the Garden of Eden. When God brought his people Israel into the promised land, it was like God bringing Adam again into that Garden of Eden. God brought his people into a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. He blessed them in every way. He said he would bless them for obedience and that he would bring judgment upon them if they disobeyed. And like their father Adam before them, Israel rebelled. And now God is bringing this fierce judgment upon his people. But it does not just look back. It is not just a replaying of what had happened before. This is a foretaste. It is a foretaste of a final judgment that is coming upon this world. It is a sneak preview of what is going to happen, not just in one particular city, in one part of the globe, but what is going to happen to all the world, to all sinners on the last day. As God had been patient with Israel year after year, century after century, so God has been patient, forbearing with this world day after day, year after year, millennium after millennium. But there is a day of reckoning coming. And if you want to see something of what that day is, look at Lamentations 2, 1 through 8, and see the fierce anger of God against sin. And that brings us to verses 9 through 17. Here the focus changes a bit. In the opening 8 verses, the main attention has been on God and His actions. Here in verses 9 through 17, this inspired poet focuses especially upon the city itself, upon the people themselves, and upon their profound suffering under the hand of God's judgment. In verses 9 through 10, we see immediately that the suffering of God's people is holistic. It extends to every last person, every last one. We see that it is first pronounced upon the city gates. The gates have sunk into the ground. That's a profound statement, because in the ancient world, the city gates were the place where business was done, the place where the courts met to resolve disputes. The city gates were the marketplace of the people, but it is no more. Commercial life has come to an abrupt end. But that is not all. Her kings and princes have been scattered among the nations. The law is no more. The prophets have nothing more to say. You see, those who were their leaders, those who were in authority, their sources of guidance and instruction, gone, no more. And then in verse 10, we read that the elders are sitting on the ground in silence. The young women have bowed their heads to the ground. See, every last person, the men and the women, the young and the old, all of them have been brought beneath God's strong hand of judgment. As we read those verses, about the only people that are not included in that description are the children. And so what do we find in verses 11 through 13? The poet expresses his anguish by describing the state of the children of Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note what goes on here. Verses 11 and 12 are the center of this poem. They are the middle verses. Lamentations 2 is what is called an acrostic poem. Each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 verses. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1 begins with Aleph, the first letter. Verse 2 begins with Beit, the second letter, and so forth. And so often in these acrostic poems, the verses that lie in the center are highlighted. They have a particularly important role. They bring out something that is especially important for this. And indeed, we will meet these children of Jerusalem again at the end of this poem. Notice what is going on with even the children here in Jerusalem. See their plight. In verse 11, we read that the infants and babies are fainting in the streets of the city. Well, what do we think of children in the streets? We think of children should be running around in the streets. They should be playing ball in the streets. Instead, they are fainting. In verse 12, these children are crying to the mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" They are starving. They have nothing to eat. At the end of verse 12, we read that their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. The mother's bosom is to be a place of relief, a place of comfort, a place of nourishment for the children. And instead, these children are dying on their mother's bosoms. And there's something about this which makes us say this isn't right. There's something wrong here. There's something about the suffering of children which evokes from us that deep, visceral reaction when those who run charities want you to donate money. What do so often? They send you pictures of children with stick arms and distended bellies and cleft palates. It arouses our sympathy and makes us think there's something wrong here. There's something wrong with this world. It's one thing when adults who have done many wicked things, when they suffer, that's one thing. But for children, for infants, for them to suffer as well? And yet that's exactly what sin does. That's the reality of this world. Children do suffer for their sins of their parents. Children are born into this world in the midst of its misery, ultimately because of the sin of Adam. You see, Lamentations is trying to get us to see that there is something wrong with this world. Sin is horrible, and God's judgment against sin is terrible. In verse 13, after reflecting on these things, the poet is practically speechless. What can I say to you? What can I compare you to? He's running out of words to express this. The only thing he can come up with at the end of verse 13, he says, "Your ruin is vast as the sea." The Israelites didn't like the sea. Though they lived on the sea, they were frightened by the sea. They were not a sea-going people. They looked at the sea as a frightening place. This poet here can only look out at the vastness of the sea and say, that's what your misery is like. Can't even see the end of it. Cannot even perceive its depths. And as if that is not enough, in verses 14 through 16, the prophet here focuses upon some particularly galling things, infuriating things. In verse 14, he reflects on the fact that the prophets have been telling them lies. The prophets were supposed to warn them about God's judgment, to turn them from their evil ways. But so many prophets have simply spoken lies to make them feel better for the moment. And in verses 15 and 16, the poet reflects upon the passers-by. Those who are passing along the way are ridiculing them. They're clapping their hands, hissing, wagging their heads. Verse 16, their enemies are railing against them, gnashing their teeth. Their enemies are gloating. They're rejoicing that all this has happened to Israel. In fact, they're taking credit for it. We have swallowed her up. So verse 17 brings us right back to the beginning of Lamentations 2. The Lord has done what he purposed. Don't be fooled by our enemies as they ridicule us, as they gloat over us. They didn't really do this. It's not really their work. It is the work of the Lord. And see how much we are suffering under the hand of God's judgment. And that brings us to the last section of this dire and sorrowful poem, verses 18 through 22. In light of all this, in light of God's judgment, in light of the people's profound suffering, now in verses 18 and 19, the prophet cries out to the Lord's people and tells them to cry out. He pleads with them to lift up their voices and to cry out to the Lord in the midst of their profound distress. In verse 18, he tells them to let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. He says, give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. He is telling them to cry abundant tears, not to stop. Again and again, over and over, lift up your voices. Cry your tears before the Lord. Display to the Lord your persistence. Rouse his pity. Make him hear you. Make him see and sympathize and be compassionate upon you. Notice in verse 19, as the prophet continues to encourage them to cry out to the Lord, he says, lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Earlier in this poem, his appeal, the prophet's appeals to children, aroused our pity. It aroused our compassion to see these children dying on their mother's bosoms. And now he says to the people, cry out to God for the sake of your children. Raise their plight before God. Maybe God will see. Maybe God will listen. Maybe God will have compassion, at least upon our little ones. And so, in verses 20 through 22, this poem concludes by relating to us what the people cry out to God. Here, the prophet gives voice to the people's cry. What do they say to their God as they finally lift up their voices to him? In verse 20, we find out that they take this poet's exhortation very seriously. Almost, it seems to us, too seriously. Note what they say. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? This prophet has said, cry out to the Lord for the sake of your children. And so what do they say? They say, Lord, look, women are eating the fruit of their womb. They raised the specter of cannibalism before the Lord. We thought it was bad earlier. Look how bad it is. Parents eating their children. Cannibalism is the sort of thing that is horrible, the thing that is revolting to almost all people. It is something that only becomes even imaginable in the most dire circumstances, when famine, when hunger is so profound that there is literally nothing else to eat except the dead. And yet this was something that the Lord had prophesied. In Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, the Lord had said to his people, if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, things will become so bad that parents will even consume their children. And here it is, centuries later, the fulfillment of prophecy. The people lay this out before their God. And yet, that's not even quite the end. In verse 21, the people cry out to the Lord, my young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. They bring before the Lord this specter of all the dead lying in the streets. And this word for slaughtering here is the word that is used in Hebrew for butchering meat. The people have been butchered as if they're animals for consumption. Finally, in verse 22, the people say, you summon as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Again, as earlier in this poem, we reflect on the fact that Jerusalem was to be a place of festivity, a place where God's people would gather in joy, in revelry, in celebration, in worship to God. Yes, now it is like a festival day there in Jerusalem, but there's no joy. And the only revelry is being enjoyed at the hand of their enemies who are slaughtering, destroying, and breaking down all that is holy. It is as if God has called a giant party to pour out his wrath upon his people. Well, we come to the end of Lamentations 2. And if we're paying attention to what this prophet is laying before us, it is hard not to be stunned. It is hard not to feel so overwhelmingly sobered by the weight of sin and the seriousness and the weight of God's judgment against sin. We don't ordinarily experience how bad sin is and how fierce God's judgment is. We speak of God's common grace in this world. We speak of the fact that God has delayed the final judgment. He has given us so many good things. He has given us the sun and the rain. He has given us food and clothes. He has given us friends and family. He has given us so many resources in this world in the midst of the very real sufferings and trials that we face. But how easy it is to forget just where we stand as sinners before God. Lamentations 2 gives us a horrifying peek at what the true story is, at what the reality is behind this present mercy and forbearance of God. And the question comes as we read such a passage, does God answer? Does God give heed to sinners when they cry out in the midst of their distress, in the midst of the weight of God's judgment? You may have noticed that in Lamentations 2, God is silent. There is no answer from God in this poem. And yet, as we read the whole of the Scriptures, as we read the larger message of which Lamentations 2 is a part, we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does answer His people when they cry out to Him in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their distress, in the face of the terrifying judgment of their God. And as we hear the story of Christ and the message of the gospel proclaimed in Him, Lamentations 2 should move us to appreciate all the more the blessedness and the beauty of the gospel that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, brothers and sisters, when you think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it for a moment in light of Lamentations 2. Lamentations 2 has reminded us, as we have seen, that the judgment of God against sin is truly the judgment of God. Though He may use human instruments, it is God Himself who is ultimately the one who visits sin. Think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did God use human instruments? Yes. He used the sinfulness of His Old Testament people who rejected their Messiah. He used the injustice of the Romans who condemned and crucified our Lord. Yes, wickedness among human beings reigned at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And yet ultimately the cross is a display of God's work, of God's wrath against sin. Jesus had told His people during His ministry, I must go to the cross. I must do the will of my Father. And He set His face for Jerusalem to accomplish that work. It was the wrath of God. The wrath of God that we see here in Lamentations 2. The wrath of God against sin that was poured out upon Christ at Calvary. We've also been reminded in Lamentations 2 that the people really suffered. That as profound as our own sufferings can be at times in this world, none of us have experienced the full brunt of the wrath of God. The person who has suffered the most in this room has only a taste of the wrath of God that is coming upon this world at the last day. But you see, the cross of Christ reminds us that Lamentations 2 does not just point us forward and give us a sneak preview of the day of wrath. It gives us a sneak preview of the cross of Christ. For you see, at the cross of Christ, God's wrath burned against His own Son, and His Son really suffered. Christ was not play acting. Christ was not going through the motions. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not just pretending that He was suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a true man, body and soul, and He endured suffering, tribulation beyond what we can imagine. He not only suffered the pains of the body, the rejection of His own people, the injustice of the Roman courts, but He cried out to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath that sin deserves, though He Himself had never sinned. And so, brothers and sisters, as we read and study a passage like Lamentations 2, an unpleasant chapter to read, and yet may it be for us one that causes us to think soberly about ourselves and about our condition before God. May it fill us with a profound humility as we consider that we are sinners and as we consider what our sin deserves before God. May Lamentations 2 give us pause. And yet may we not linger too long in Lamentations 2. May we not remain there. May we be encouraged all the more as we see this horror unfold before us to rest in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be reminded of the urgency, of the necessity of looking to Him and finding refuge in His work. He has borne the wrath of God for us. He has endured the trials and the tribulations and the anguish of sin on our behalf. People of God, apart from Christ, Lamentations 2 is a picture of what is going to come to you. But as we rest in Christ, we recognize that Lamentations 2 was a picture of what Christ endured for us, that on the day of His return, we may not be filled with fear and anguish, but we might rejoice and find great comfort in our Lord who comes to bring us full and final deliverance. Feel the weight of sin. Feel the weight of God's judgment. But rejoice. Rejoice as you rest in Christ and know the beauty and the profundity of God's mercy and pity and compassion upon you, upon us all, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we confess before you that there are parts of your word that do not bring us immediate comfort. Parts of your word that we read and do not make us feel good. Father, Lamentations 2 is one of those passages. O Lord, we pray that it would shake us out of our complacency. Lord, if we are living in illusion about the seriousness of our sin, about the reality of your wrath and judgment against sin, may Lamentations 2 wake us from our slumber. May it alarm us, and may it drive us to cry out with your people at the end of this chapter, O Lord, have pity upon us. Have compassion upon us. Have mercy upon us. Father, how we thank you that you hear your people when they cry out to you. Thank you that you have answered so beautifully, so decisively in sending forth your Son. Thank you that the wrath of the day of judgment has been poured out upon him, that he has taken it upon himself. And how we thank you, O Lord, that as we take refuge in him and hide beneath the shelter of his wings, then indeed we are rescued from our sin, rescued from your wrath, that we may look to you and expect the day of your Son's return with joy, with eager expectation, with delight, as we look forward to the dawning of that new heavens and new earth. Father, we thank you that in Christ our judgment has passed. So we pray, Father, that you would encourage us, even with these words of Lamentations 2. We pray that you would buoy our faith. You would strengthen us as we rest in Christ. May we turn away from ourselves. May we turn away from the torpor of sin. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be all the more eager to look to Christ, to rest in him, and to find that profound comfort and encouragement that is in his name alone. We pray this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.